I will offer a brief explanation as to what's going on, and then I will explain the rest of it a little bit later on. Firstly, for those that don't know me, my name's Ian. The rest of the introduction follows. I sit somewhere over there normally. I'm aware that children have got lots of activities to do. I'm aware that adults sometimes pay attention as well. And one of the things that we normally do is we tell little children that if they do really well at something, then they get a reward. Well, I've done it slightly backwards this morning. You're getting the reward now, before you've started. It does not matter if you've coloured things in. It does not matter if you've filled in the word searches. It doesn't matter if you're not going to do any of it at all. You are still getting a gift if you want one, however old you happen to be. And once that's all out, we'll get started on the passage. The rest of that, the other half of the explanation, will become clear when we get to about page 96 of the sermon. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It would be easy to assume that this is another attack on the Pharisees, particularly given the characters presented in this parable. The two were at opposite ends of the religious spectrum of the day. One, a righteous Pharisee, and the other a publican, or a tax collector. One who was looked up to as the voice of reason and wisdom, and the other who was looked down upon with hatred and anger. Tax collectors tend not to be the most popular people at the best of times. But when they were collecting for the Romans as well, that kind of doubled the disgust. Yet the Pharisees had got so lost in their study of the scriptures that when some of it was fulfilled before their very eyes, they were, as Jesus put it in Matthew's gospel, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Yet I believe that some of this parable is addressed to those closer to home, namely his own disciples. He knew their hearts. He knew their desires. In Mark's gospel we read, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that you do for us whatsoever we should desire. And Jesus said to them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand in glory. Even his own disciples sought to elevate themselves one above the other. And given that Jesus knew their hearts, it is highly probable that this parable was addressed to them as well. It is indeed an interesting lesson for us that when we read and hear the parables, it is easy to assume that they only apply to others and not to ourselves. Just because we choose to follow Christ does not mean we are immune to criticism. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Whilst these men may have been at opposite ends of the religious spectrum, they were both believers in God. They had both gone to the temple to offer up prayers. Does this sound a vaguely familiar story? Indeed, it should. We only need to turn back to the very early days and two other men who believed in God and who both approached God, yet with slightly different agendas in mind. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Both Cain and Abel clearly believed in God. Otherwise, they would not have brought offerings to him. The problem here was that Cain's offering was a result of his own labours. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he felt that toil and hard work was sufficient to please God. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and he brought a blood offering, a sacrificial lamb. His was an offering of atonement that, whilst only temporary for now, would eventually reach completion in the perfect sacrificial lamb, namely Jesus, in his offering of atonement, made once for all upon the cross at Calvary many years later. Cain's was an offering of religious duty. Abel's was an offering of faith, and for that he received grace. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all I possess." Firstly, it was the practice of the day to stand in prayer, so that itself was not unusual or unorthodox. Also, the nature of the prayer was not unusual either. This was not Jesus making up a prayer to try to belittle or humiliate the Pharisee. He would have known that this was their usual prayer mode. The following prayers have been recorded by various rabbis. "I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those in the academy, and not with those who sit at the corners. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise early to the works of the law, and they to vain things. I labour, and they labour. I labour and receive a reward. They labour and receive no reward. I run, and they run. I run to the life of the world to come, and they to the pit of destruction." Alternatively, for all of those of you who live in places like Shrewsbury or Wrexham or Telford, "Lord of the world, judge me not as those who dwell in the big towns, among whom there is robbery and uncleanness and vain and false swearing." Or perhaps rather more controversially, "Praise be thou, O Lord, who did not make me a Gentile. Praise be thou, O Lord, who did not make me a boor. Praise be thou, O Lord, who did not make me a woman." It wasn't me that wrote those. The Pharisee is thanking God for his position and also declaring to God his works. "I fast twice a week." It was customary to fast twice a week between the Paschal week and Pentecost, and between the Feast of Tabernacles and the dedication of the temple. The days appointed for this purpose were Monday and Thursday of every week, because according to tradition, Moses went up Mount Sinai for the second time to receive the tablets of law on a Thursday and came down again on a Monday. It is perhaps interesting to note that the custom of fasting twice a week continued in the early church, but in a document dated to the first century called the Didache, they revised to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays so as not to be confused with the Pharisees. The Pharisee also gave of all he had in accordance with rabbinic Judaism. Although in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus expressed his thoughts on this. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave either undone." The fundamental problem with the Pharisee and his prayer is an overwhelming sense of self-righteousness and the belief that who he is and all that he has done is enough. Let us now turn to the other man. "And the publican, standing far off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven,
but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the very presence of God, the publican understands his own unworthiness to be there. There is no attempt to shift the focus elsewhere, as there was with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Adam initially shifts the blame onto God. It was your fault for giving me the woman. Then he blames things on the woman, and finally he accepts his sin. There is no attempt by the publican to sing his own praises. Proverbs reads, Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? The publican senses the awesome majesty of God and is bowed down in his own shame and humility, distraught at his own unworthiness and in the knowledge of his failure. I fear sometimes that we have lost that awesomeness that belongs to God, that overwhelming sense of majestic presence that should bring us to our knees. We understand that God loves us, that his Son died for us, and that he has forgiven us. We see a gracious, kind, loving God. And don't get me wrong, that is justified. But we also have a God who is the absolute authority. Majesty, power, and dominion are his. And that we must not lose sight of either. Isaiah was a prophet who listened to and recorded the word of God. We have 66 chapters of amazing prophecy, some of which has already been fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And of course, Isaiah 53:5, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet when Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God, his own unworthiness comes to the fore. In chapter 6 we read, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah's response, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John, author of one of the Gospels, three letters, and the book of Revelation, in the latter writes, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Both of these men understood the awesomeness of God and responded accordingly. The second aspect of the publican's prayer was his confession of sin. This is absolute and heartfelt. At the end of the day, that is the key. It is not what is said, but the manner in which it is said. I'm sure that many of us could recite the Book of Common Prayer confession by heart. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we've sinned against you and against our fellow men in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We're truly sorry and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. But unless we believe it and mean it, it's worthless words. David fought lions, bears, and wolves, defeated a 9-foot giant named Goliath with a sling and a stone, survived persecution at Saul's hands, became king and restored the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and was promised that one of his descendants would become the eternal king. When he took his eyes off God and let them wander to a rooftop bathtub and was confronted by his sin through Nathan, wrote Psalm 51, a heartfelt confession of sin. The first 3 verses read, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The publican acknowledges God, asks for mercy in his petition, and confesses his sin. Clearly, he was paying attention to Jesus' own teaching on prayer. "After this manner, pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." This is the acknowledgement of God and who he is. "Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." These are the petitions for mercy. "And forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." This is the confession of sin. "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And finally, the understanding that God is absolute. So much of this in both content and attitude was missing from the Pharisee's prayer. The understanding of who God truly is and all that he has done and continues to do for us on a daily basis. And our own unworthiness in his sight and the need to confess our failings. The publican, in both attitude and words, brings this together in one sentence. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." There is a warning here, for although in the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at recently, Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." 13 verses later on, Jesus also said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." It is not so much the asking, or the seeking, or the knocking that counts, but the way in which it is done. We can run the PA desk. We can lead prayers. We can help in children's church. We can do public outreach. And much, much more besides. But unless our heart is focused on Christ, they are worthless actions. We also need to remember that it is all Christ. He did not die for the vast majority of our sins and leave us just a few left to sort out. He did not pay almost all of our ransom's cost and leave us only a small debt to settle. He died for all our sins, and he paid our debt in full. It is 100% Jesus, and nothing less. His grace, And his grace alone is all sufficient. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all they. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." When Christ went to the cross, the debt for our sin, namely death, was paid in full by his precious blood, and in exchange he offered us grace. We cannot earn grace. We cannot labor or toil for grace. We cannot strive for grace. It is freely given. I turn back briefly to the very start of this. Please be careful, I am not about to compare grace to a packet of Haribos. I know various sermons, we've had Jesus as a bowl of cornflakes, a plate of chicken nuggets, a can of Coke and a Ferrari, I think, so far. I am not trying to compare grace to a packet of Haribos. But the action, those Haribos were freely given at the start, irrespective of what you have or haven't done. And that's the purpose behind them. We cannot earn grace. We cannot labor or toil for grace. We cannot strive for grace. It is freely given. We see that in response to what is probably the most last-ditch prayer recorded in the entire Bible. Luke's Gospel records it. One of the criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If you be Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It is the publican's prayer all over again. The recognition of Jesus for who he is. The repentance of sin. And the petition for mercy. And the response? "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." To quote from the parable once more, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other." So where does that leave us? This story is not a battle between good and evil, but between religion and faith, between self-righteousness and humility, between works and grace. It is a theme that is reflected many times throughout the Bible. It is about understanding that when we come before God, we do so as a worthless sinner, but that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and redeemed by his precious grace. Those who know me a little will be well aware that I have a love for poetry, particularly as a means of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to share this one with you today. "Why do we seek to toil and strive, like we must play our part, to build a path to heaven's throne, weighed down with heavy heart? Why do we come before the Lord, our labours in our hand, as if we hold some precious prize, yet fail to understand? Why do we come before the cross, our heads held high in pride, and fail to see before our eyes the Lamb who for us died? Why do we try to honour him in all we do and say, though fail to know we've wandered from his path, the one true way? Help us, O Lord, to understand that strength is not our own, 'Tis only by your perfect grace we stand before your throne. Guide us, O Lord, to pastures green, to waters deep and still, where we may eat and freely drink, as you our hearts now fill. Then bring us to your awesome throne, to look upon your face, and see the Lamb at your right hand, whose blood saved us by grace. Put simply, it is not who we are, nor what we have done, nor what we do that brings us to the foot of the cross, nor to the very throne of God. It is grace. It is a theme we shall see reflected in one further story from Luke's Gospel. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she helps me. And Jesus answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. We can rest at Christ's feet through God's mercy and grace at work in us, through his Holy Spirit, and through the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we do so, we can join with the publican and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then maybe we shall truly understand the divine inspiration that led John Newton to write, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen.